Good morning.
Good morning.
Many of you know, you've heard me speak before, I really love incorporating stories into what I have to say. You know, that's the way Jesus did it. He told parables, he told stories, and that's really how I like to do it. As all of you are, I'm sure, aware, this past Thursday we celebrated our independence, and I was really struck by some of the stories I came across there. We're gonna talk about that. It was a glorious morning. The sun was shining and the wind was coming from the southeast. Thomas Jefferson arrived early at the State House. The temperature was 72.5 degrees. It was a lovely room, very large and with gleaming white walls. The chairs were comfortable. Facing the single door were two brass fireplaces. You can see one of them in the picture, but they would not be used today. You see, the moment the door was shut, and it was always kept locked, the room became an oven. The tall windows were shut so that the loud quarreling voices would not be heard by people passing by. There were small openings atop the windows which allowed a slight stir of air, but also a large number of horseflies. Jefferson records that the horseflies were dexterous in finding nests, and the silk of stockings was nothing to them. All discussion was punctuated by the slap of hands on necks. Now, Congress got to work, promptly taking up an emergency measure about which there was discussion, but no dissension. The Declaration of Independence was read aloud once more, and the debate began. Though Jefferson was the best writer of them all, he had been somewhat verbose. Congress hacked the excess away, and they did a good job, as a side-by-side comparison of the rough draft and the final text shows. They eliminated a word here and there, then a whole sentence, and then whole paragraphs. Jefferson groaned as they continued with what he later called their depredations. Inherent and inalienable rights came out, certain inalienable rights, and to this day, no one knows who suggested the elegant change. A total of 86 alterations were made. Almost 500 words were eliminated, leaving 1,337. At last, after 3 days of wrangling and arguing, the document was put to a vote. It was here in this hall Patrick Henry had once thundered, "I am no longer a Virginian, sir, but an American." In contrast, this day, the loud, sometimes bitter arguments stilled, and without fanfare, the vote was taken from north to south by colonies, as was the custom. And on July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted. There were no trumpets blown. No one stood on his chair and cheered. The afternoon was waning. Congress had no thought of delaying the full calendar of routine business on its hands. For several hours, they worked on many other problems before adjourning for the day. What kind of men were the 56 signers who adopted the Declaration of Independence and who, by their signing, committed an act of treason against the crown, against the British Empire? To each of us, the names Franklin, Adams, Hancock, and Jefferson are as familiar as household words. Most of us, however, know nothing of the other signers. Who were they? What happened to them? I imagine that many of you are somewhat surprised that the name's not there. George Washington, Alexander Hamilton, Patrick Henry, all of them were elsewhere. Benjamin Franklin was the only really old man. 18 were under 40. 3 were in their 20s. Of the 56, almost half, 24, were judges and lawyers. 11 were merchants, 9 were landowners and farmers. The remaining 12 were doctors, ministers, and politicians. With only a few exceptions, such as Samuel Adams of Massachusetts, these were men of substantial property. All but 2 had families. The vast majority were men of education and standing in their communities. They had economic security as few men had in the 18th century. Each had more to lose from revolution than he had to gain from it. John Hancock, one of the richest men in America, already had a price of £500 on his head. He signed an enormous letter so that His Majesty could now read his name without glasses and could double the reward. Ben Franklin Riley noted, "Indeed, we must all hang together, otherwise we shall most assuredly hang separately." These men knew what they risked. The penalty for treason was death by hanging. Make no mistake, they were signing their own death warrants. For a great British fleet was already at anchor in New York Harbor. These were sober men, ordinary everyday men. There were no dreamy-eyed intellectuals or draft card burners here. They were far from the hot-eyed fanatics yammering for an explosion. They simply asked for the status quo. It was change they resisted. It was equality with the mother country they desired. It was taxation with representation that they sought. It was principle, not property, that caused these men to go to Philadelphia. Richard Henry Lee, a delegate from Virginia, had introduced the resolution to adopt the Declaration in June of 1776. He was prophetic in his concluding remarks. He said, "Why then, sir, why do we longer delay? Why still deliberate? Let this happy day give birth to an American Republic. Let her arise not to devastate and to conquer, but to reestablish the reign of peace and law. The eyes of Europe are fixed upon us. She demands of us a living example of freedom that may exhibit a contrast in the felicity of the citizen to the ever-increasing tyranny which desolates her polluted shores. She invites us to prepare an asylum where the unhappy may find solace and the persecuted repose. If we are not at this day wanting in our duty, the names of the American legislatures of 1776 will be placed by posterity at the side of all those whose memory has ever been and ever will be dear to virtuous men and good citizens." Although the resolution was formally adopted July 4th, it was not until July 8th that two of the states authorized their delegates to sign, and it was not until August 2nd that the signers met at Philadelphia to actually put their names to the declaration. William Ellery, delegate from Rhode Island, was curious to see the signers' faces as they committed the supreme act of personal courage. He saw some men sign rather quickly, but in no face was he able to discern real fear. Stephen Hopkins, Ellery's colleague from Rhode Island, was a man past 60. As he signed with a shaking pen, he declared, "My hand trembles, but my heart does not." Even before the list of the names of the signers was published, the British marked down every member of Congress suspected of having put his name to treason. All of them became the objects of vicious manhunts. Some were taken. Some, like Jefferson, had narrow escapes. All signers who had property or families near British strongholds suffered. Francis Lewis, Newark delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, saw his home plundered, and his estates in what is now Harlem completely destroyed by British soldiers. Mrs. Lewis was captured and treated with great brutality. Though she was later exchanged for two British prisoners through the efforts of Congress, she died from the effects of her abuse. William Floyd, another New York delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, was able to escape with his wife and children across the Long Island Sound to Connecticut, where they lived as refugees without income for 7 years. When they finally came home, they found a devastated ruin. Philip Livingston, signer of the Declaration of Independence, had all his great holdings in New York confiscated and his family driven out of their home. Livingston died in 1778, still working in Congress for the cause. Lewis Morris, the fourth New York delegate, signer of the Declaration of Independence, saw all his timber, crop, and livestock taken. For 7 years, he was barred from his family and his home. John Hart of Trenton, New Jersey, signer of the Declaration of Independence, risked his life to return home to see his dying wife. Hessian soldiers rode after him, and he escaped into the woods. While his wife laid on her deathbed, the soldiers ruined his farm and wrecked his homeland. Hart, 65 years old, slept in caves and woods as he was hunted across the countryside. When at long last, emaciated by hardship, he was able to sneak home, he found his wife had already been buried and his 13 children taken away. He never saw them again. He died a broken man in 1779 without ever finding his family. Dr. John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration of Independence, was president of the College of New Jersey, later called Princeton. The British occupied the town of Princeton and stationed troops in the college. Because of Dr. Witherspoon's actions, they trampled and burned the finest college library in the country. Judge Richard Stockton, another New Jersey delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, had rushed back to his estate in an effort to evacuate his wife and children. The family found refuge with friends, but a Tory sympathizer betrayed them. Judge Stockton was pulled from bed at night and brutally beaten by the arresting soldiers. Thrown into a common jail, he was deliberately starved. Congress finally arranged for Stockton's parole, but his health was ruined. The judge was released as an invalid when he could no longer harm the British cause. He returned home to find his estate looted and did not live to see the triumph of the revolution. His family was forced to live off charity. Robert Morris, merchant prince of Philadelphia, delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, met with General Washington's appeals and pleads for money year after year. He made and raised arms and provisions which made it possible for Washington to cross the Delaware at Trenton. In the process, he lost 150 ships at sea, bleeding his own fortune and credit almost dry. George Clymer, Pennsylvania delegate, signer of the Declaration of Independence, escaped with his family from their home, but their property was completely devastated by the British in the Germantown and Brandywine campaigns. Dr. Benjamin Rush, also from Pennsylvania and signer of the Declaration of Independence, was forced to flee to Maryland. As a heroic surgeon with the Army, Dr. Rush had several narrow escapes. William Ellerly, Rhode Island delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, saw his property and home burned to the ground. Thomas Lynch, Jr., South Carolina delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, had his health broken from privation and exposures while serving as a company officer in the military. His doctors ordered him to seek a cure in the West Indies, and on the voyage, he and his young bride were drowned at sea. Edward Rutledge, Arthur Middleton, and Thomas Hayward, Jr., the other three South Carolina signers of the Declaration of Independence, were taken by the British in the seas of Charleston. They were carried as prisoners of war to St. Augustine, Florida, where they were singled out for their indignities. There were exchanges at the end of the war, the British in the meantime having completely devastated their large land holdings and estates. Governor Thomas Nelson, Virginia delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, was at the front in command of the Virginia military forces. With British General Charles Cornwallis in Yorktown, fire from 70 heavy American guns began to destroy Yorktown piece by piece. Now, the British General Cornwallis and his staff had moved their headquarters into Thomas Nelson's palatial home. While the American cannonballs were making shambles of the town, the house of Governor Nelson remained untouched. Nelson turned in rage to his own American gunners and asked, "Why do you spare my home?" They replied, "Sir, out of respect for you." Nelson cried, "Give me the cannon," and fired on his own magnificent home himself, smashing it to bits. But Nelson's sacrifice was not quite over. He had raised $2 million for the revolutionary cause by pledging his own estates. When the loans came due, a newer peacetime Congress refused to honor them, and Nelson's property was forfeited. He was never reimbursed. He died impoverished a few years later at the age of 50. John Morton, signer of the Declaration of Independence, was a Tory in his views previous to the debate. He lived in a strongly loyalist area of Pennsylvania. When Morton came out for independence, most of his neighbors and even some of his relatives ostracized him. He was a very sensitive and troubled man, and many of his former friends believed that it was his treasonous act that killed him. But when he died in 1777, his last words to his tormentors were, "Tell them that they will live to see the hour when they shall acknowledge that my signing the Declaration of Independence was the most glorious service that I have ever rendered to my country." Finally, there is New Jersey delegate and signer of the Declaration of Independence, Abraham Clark. He gave two sons to the officer corps in the Revolutionary Army. They were captured and sent to that infamous British prison hulk afloat in the New York Harbor known as the Hellship Jersey. This is where 11,000 American captives died. The younger Clarks, his sons, were treated with a special brutality because of their father. One was put in solitary confinement and given no food. With the end almost in sight, with the war almost won, no one could have blamed Abraham Clark for acceding to the British request when they offered him his sons' lives if he would recant and come out for the British crown, for the king and parliament. The utter despair in this man's heart, the anguish in his very soul, must reach out to each and every one of us through 243 years with his answer, no. Of the 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardship during the war, 5 were captured and imprisoned, in each case with brutal treatment. Several lost wives, sons, or entire families. 1 lost his 13 children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned, and 17 lost everything they owned. But not one defected or went back on his pledged word. Their honor and the nation they sacrificed so much to create is still intact today. The 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence proved by their every deed that they made no idle boast when they composed the most magnificent curtain line in history. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Sacred honor isn't a phrase we much use these days, but every American life is touched by the bounty of this. It is freedom tested by blood and watered with tears. There are many messages we can take away from the actions of the signers, but there's a couple I want to focus on specifically. In the Declaration, there's no more politically profound sentence than this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The signers pledged themselves to the idea that God created us to be free. In other words, they saw that what they were doing was God-ordained or God-authorized. There's actually 4 times in the Declaration where they specifically wrote that they were relying on God's support for what they were doing. That quote is one of them. In addition, there's another where they say they are appealing to the laws of nature's God. And then towards the end, they write that they appeal to, quote, the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. Rectitude meaning righteousness. In other words, we believe we're doing the right thing here, but if not, we trust that God's going to make it right. Because remember, they were committing treason against the crown, the British king, who claimed his throne based on what he called divine right. There was a long tradition where they said, we are king because God wants us to be king. So the signers here, they were saying, no, actually, God doesn't want a human king to rule over us. God created us to be free. Finally, there's the last line of the Declaration, which we already read, but it provides the baseline of the rest of our discussion today. And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This, my friends, is what today's sermon is about. To what have we pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor? Or rather, to who do we pledge? Now let's get real. We're all today here in church. As such, let's assume that we agree God is the one we need to pledge our lives to. Amen?
Amen.
So instead, let's not focus on the what or the who, but on the how. How do we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to God? So let's start with our lives. So, first off, we agreed that God is the one we should pledge our lives to. But does God want us to pledge our lives to Him? And if so, again, what does that look like? How do we do it? I spoke earlier of the incredible sacrifice of Abraham Clark, how he was offered his children's lives if he would renounce his pledge to this country. And ever since I read about his story, I've often wondered, if I were in the same position, could I do it? Would I take the offer? Would you? In exchange for your child's life? What if instead someone asked you to renounce your relationship with God in exchange for your life or your children's lives? Is that what God asks of us? Does God ask us to be willing to die for Him? After all, He died for us, right? When we pledge our lives to God, it's His requirement for us to go down without renouncing Him. As I'm sure you probably suspect, it's so much more. The Apostle Paul directly addressed the subject of pledging our lives to God in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. He said, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him." Another version says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Then, in verse 2, Paul says exactly what being a living sacrifice looks like. He said, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So what does this mean? It means pledging our lives to God is much more than being willing to die for Him. It's being willing to live for Him. So what about our fortunes? A few weeks ago, we had a sermon about whether or not God requires giving, and I'm not going to retread over that material, but as a reminder, one of the big takeaways from that sermon is that God wants all of us to not only give, but to happily give to Him and His work. What we're going to focus on today, right now, is the fear that comes from pledging our lives and our fortunes. There's a lot of fear that comes from that. Why? Because the moment I pledge it to something else, suddenly it's not mine anymore. And to that, there are two key things we need to remember. Number one, we have to remember that when we pledge to God, it is to a cause greater than ourselves. So let's go back once more to Abraham Clark and ask the obvious question, why? Why did he not save his sons' lives by renouncing his pledge? And it's really simple. Abraham Clark believed that his pledge was bigger than him. Yeah. It was bigger even than the love he had for his sons. Abraham Clark believed that what he pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor to was bigger than his own life and his sons' lives. He believed in something greater than himself. And that greater thing is a nation that is still intact today. This one man's willingness to sacrifice himself and his children has given you and me freedom unlike any other in the history of this world. Let me ask you this. If we pledge to God in the same way the signers did to this country, will God's kingdom still be intact 243 years from now? What acts of good do you think will be accomplished? Our fear that giving away our lives and fortunes to something else is ultimately a lie. It's an unfortunate truth of the matter that if we hold on to our own lives and fortunes, it stays with us. Because whatever we do with them is limited to only what we can do with them. It's like what Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." But you see, when we turn those things over to God, they're no longer limited to what we can do with them. Then it's about what He can do with them. Pledging our lives and fortunes also sounds scary because at some level, we're just not sure if we're up to it. I don't know if I could give it all up for God. I don't know if I can do the things He might ask me to do if I pledge myself to Him like that. Which brings us to the second thing we have to remember, and it's so obvious and cliche, but it's true. We have to remember to trust in God. Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. "Why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, 'God has lost track of me, He doesn't care what happens to me'?" To that, Isaiah says, "Don't you know anything? Haven't you been listening? God doesn't come and go. God lasts. He's the creator of all you can see or imagine. He doesn't get tired out, doesn't pause to catch his breath, and He knows everything, inside and out. He energizes those who get tired, gives fresh strength to dropouts, for even young people tire and drop out. Young folk in their prime stumble and fall. But those who wait upon God get fresh strength. They spread their wings and soar like eagles. They run and don't get tired. They walk and don't lag behind. So how could the signers of the Declaration of Independence have the strength to sacrifice what they did? Where did they get the courage from? Remember the last line of the Declaration? With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. It was faith in God that the signers' courage originated from. And that's where ours comes from, too.
That's right.
Finally, we come to our sacred honor. Now let's stop and take a moment to reflect on the wording the signers chose in the final portion of the sentence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. What's special about this sentence? What's unique in this sentence? The word honor is singled out here. You see, to the signers, their lives were not sacred. Their fortunes were not sacred. And I don't know about you, but I've spent all this time worrying about protecting my own life and fortune when that's not the most, even the most important one. The signers appear to have fully realized that the only thing likely to endure in an armed rebellion, the only thing likely to endure against tyranny, the only thing likely to endure in the fight against evil would be the ideas, beliefs, and the faith that formed the heart of what we today call liberty. They knew that the British were likely to take their lives and fortunes. Their honor, on the other hand, could not be so easily taken. And the same is true for you and me. The enemy we face can take our lives and take our fortunes, but whether or not he takes our honor is entirely up to us. Much like the signers, our sacred honor is standing up, fighting for what we believe in. It is our sacred honor to bring as many people to know Christ as we can. The last thing Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." What would our community look like if we embraced this? What would our church look like? What would our own lives change for the better? If we pledged ourselves to this sacred honor of spreading the gospel, how many people would get saved? And if it was just one person, would it be worth it? Really, this all comes down to trusting that no matter the threats we face, God is our security. They can hunt us down, force us to live in caves, burn our houses down, take everything we own. They can beat us, kill us, chop our heads off, as many Christians around the world face. But none of it matters. Because even if we face those hardships, like the signers, we too can have a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Our sacred honor will endure. The stories of the signers and their pledge give me new insight when I read the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 and 3. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all those veterans cheering us on, it means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God, he could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. When we look at the stories of the heroes of old, it's easy to feel intimidated, isn't it? Like there's no way we could measure up, and there's no reason to try. But here we have a scripture saying, don't be intimidated by them. Instead, be encouraged by them. Yeah. It's easy to take the freedom that the signers gave us in the rebellion for granted, isn't it? But as any veteran or active duty military personnel will tell you, we have a responsibility to live up to those who have sacrificed for us. And in the same way, what Jesus did on the cross isn't an excuse to live freely. It's a responsibility to live up to his sacrifice. So when we do our usual pledge at the end of service this morning, I encourage you, make it mean something more than what it usually does. Don't just say the words. Mean it. Like those who came before us, we can pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to something greater than ourselves.
Amen.
Concept that men and women and children went through what they did so that we could have this country, this nation. Do you think it has something to do with the church? The freedom that God wanted to give people to be able to have church? The ability to grow and build and show the world what it looks like to put God's way of living on display. And the world to see a nation do what we've done in the last 200 years. It is absolutely phenomenal. When you stop and think, the history of mankind, only 6,000 years, that we have recorded history of mankind. It took about 5,800 years before we started doing anything with all the stuff that God put in planet Earth for us to do things with. It took a nation without a king, a nation with people who said, we're going to build, we're going to do great things, we're going to let people have their own lives. It's beautiful. The church on display for the world to see the creativity that we have. And that's the kind of creativity, that's the kind of thing that God wants us as a church family to have in ourselves amongst this group. Isn't that beautiful? Well, once again, we get back to that same thing as John Michael shared with us. Commitment. Commitment. If you and I get paid by God and don't show up to work, without that commitment, it's not going to work. What works is when we say, Father, I trust you. I believe you for my finances. I believe you for my life. And I believe you for this sacred honor that is worth doing in your kingdom. I don't know about you, but I want to live for something that I'm dying for. I don't want to just die for something. I want to live for something worth dying for.
Amen.
I want every day of my life to be about this, about God's kingdom, something that's worth dying for. Amen? Come on, are you with me?
Amen.
We're going to go to lunch. In fact, the more excited you get, the quicker we get to go to lunch. This is worth dying for. But it's better than that. It's worth living for. It's worth scheduling for. It's worth giving for. It's worth saying, God, this is my sacred honor with these people. Now, if you haven't noticed, we don't have membership cards. Because some of that's been used and abused, and it's ridiculous. I mean, what are you going to do? Walk up to Jesus and show him your membership card to First Baptist Church? Here it is. But what if, when we get to heaven, what if God pulls out the scroll of this church? And somehow, with your heart, you signed and said, I'm in. There's the signatures. Where you said, I'm going to give it it all. I'm willing to risk my life. I'm willing to risk my fortune. And it's my sacred honor that's on the line to say, I'm going to build God's kingdom. I'm going to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to lift him up, and I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to do what I can to reach the lost. I'm going to do what I can to make a difference in my community, my relationships in my community, and everything that God wants us to do together. What if? Wouldn't that be awesome? I don't know about you, but I want my name to be signed on that. I want my life to be worth living. Because I'm going to be living for something that's worth dying for. Amen? Let's make that pledge today. Father, we communicate to you our pledge. As we sign our names with our hearts, we belong to you, and we belong to your kingdom. Father, we commit to you our lives, our fortunes. And God, we put our sacred honor on the line as we sign with our hearts. This is worth living for, and it's worth dying. Thank you, Jesus, for the opportunity to have purpose and meaning in our lives. Real purpose, real meaning. Be able to do things that will last for eternity. Thank you for that opportunity. Now, God, we ask you to empower us, embolden us, give us words, give us wisdom, give us the influence to be able to reach the lost. Father, we commit ourselves, we pledge our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we bind ourselves by oath to commit acts of kindness, to be givers, not takers, peacekeepers and peacemakers for unity, to live honest, moral lives of true love and joy. While keeping our commitments to God, we live out those commitments among men. Thank you, Father. Bless us as we go today into this community. Bless our family, our church family, our finances, our homes, everything that we have, that we may be a blessing.